Father, tonight we implore you, we invite you to amaze us with a sight of your glory and the abundance of your infinite wisdom and knowledge. So teach us tonight, Father, about yourself, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 11 for our first of several verses we're going to look at this evening. These are the key verses for our entire series on the theology of Calvinism, and we're going to refer to them many times in subsequent weeks, even as we already have. Romans 11, 33 to 36. The Apostle Paul writes, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." You'll see the relevancy, especially of verse 33 for tonight's study. Question. Does something happen because God ordained it to happen? Or did God foreordain it to happen because he foresaw that it would happen? What is the relationship between divine foreordination and foreknowledge and also actual events? Tonight's study is on the foreknowledge of God. Well, in this study, we're going to examine foreknowledge under one main heading. Last week, remember when we talked about predestination, we said that the term predestination does actually have two uses in theology. And we looked at one of them, namely, foreordination of all things. There is another sense in which predestination refers specifically to election and what follows from election in history. Well, the same thing with foreknowledge. When we come to talking about the doctrine of election, we will be seeing that the word foreknow, foreknowledge, foreknowing, in Scripture often does have the connotation of pre-love, a pre-love choice, namely election. But tonight we're going to look at the other aspect of foreknowledge in the sense of omniscience concerning the future. So tonight's study is on that aspect of divine foreknowledge, and especially answering that question, which comes first, foreordination or foreknowledge? What does the Bible say? Well, first we need to back up and see, what does the Bible say about the omniscience of God, namely God knowing all things? Well, fortunately, the Bible gives us more than enough information on the subject. The Bible expressly and repeatedly teaches the omniscience of God. It, for example, Louis Burkhoff has defined it as, quote, "that perfection of God whereby he, in an entirely unique manner, knows himself and all things, possible and actual, in one eternal and most simple act." Well, that's Louis Burkhoff. What does God himself say in the Bible? Well, the Bible says, for example, in 1 Samuel 2:3, "the Lord is a God of knowledge." Job describes him as being perfect in knowledge. Now, that's the verse we're going to refer to several times tonight. Perfect in knowledge. 1 John 3:20 is very explicit. God knows all things. Christ's disciples confess to him, "you know all things." 1 John chapter 2, 24 and 25, we're told that Jesus knows all men and knows what's in all men. We're told in several places in Scripture, God knows all thoughts of men's hearts. God knows all secrets of men's hearts, knows the intentions of their hearts. For example, he says in Ezekiel 11:5, "I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them." We're also told over in Corinthians that there's probably nothing more secret and unknown in the world than the secrets of men's hearts. Nobody could know about it unless you revealed it. So the logical assumption is, therefore, if God knows even the secrets of men's hearts that they don't disclose to anyone else, he therefore knows everything. He knows the deepest parts even of human hearts. So therefore, God knows everything. Well, David mused on this in Psalm 139 about how he couldn't run from God. God knows him when he sits down, stands up, goes to bed, everywhere. And he says, "such knowledge is too wonderful for me." And that should be the result of our investigation as well. It's just awe-inspiring. But the best text on the omniscience of God is Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is the Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. And the Hebrew words there mean without number. In other words, the amount of knowledge you stack up, God still knows it all, even to the nth degree. God knows everything. His understanding, His knowledge is without number. Explicitly, God knows everything. Well, there's more. There's some other scriptures that say that not only does God know everything that actually is, but He knows things that could be that aren't. Jesus, for example, told about what would have happened if Sodom and Gomorrah had heard the gospel and seen His miracles. He says they would have repented. But you see, that's a possibility. It was never actualized. So Jesus and the prophets give indication that God knows things, everything that could be, but won't be. But out of that vast amount of possibilities that God created, God chose some of them to be actual, and God knows those as well. So God knows what could have happened had certain circumstances been different. But of course, they won't be different, but God knows everything that could be but won't be. We're going to pick up on that a little bit later. Moreover, God knows all the details. God knows all things exactly as they are, most clearly and perfectly. He knows them in all their relationships to each other. Now, try programming that. He knows everything in all possible relationships to each other. And He knows them immediately or intuitively. I mean, He doesn't have to do research. There's not a library somewhere out in the cosmos that God has to go to and look it up. God knows everything immediately without research, nor does He require proof. Simply put, God knows. Period. God just simply knows immediately everything. Well, that's the omniscience of God, and it's very explicit and repeated everywhere in Scripture. We need to back up here. First off, we know that God now knows, but if He now knows, that means that He always has known, because God never changes. It's not like God has now reached the point where He knows everything. He's learned everything. God doesn't learn things. God has already known everything. So it's a logical conclusion. If He now knows all things, omniscient, then He has always known all things, and that's what we call foreknowledge. Well, it's very wonderful, as David said, to say that God knows everything now. It's even more wonderful to say that He knew everything before they existed. And it's wonderful to the point of awesomeness and majesty to say that He has always known everything. It could be, and that is. Well, this, in essence, is what we mean by the term foreknowledge. Now, there are two other terms in theology that are generally used as more or less synonyms for foreknowledge in this sense. One of them is foresight, that God foresees everything totally, perfectly, at once, eternally, and so forth. Foresight. We find that, for example, over in Galatians 3:8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, and so forth. And also there's a technical term called prescience. Now, some do pronounce that prescience, but either way, think in terms of pre-science. God knows everything in advance. He's the great scientist that knows everything already in advance. Well, these basically mean the same thing, that God has absolute knowledge of all things before they exist. Again, what does the scripture say? Matthew 6:8 says that God knows our needs before we pray. We're told over in John's gospel, Jesus knew from the beginning who would believe in Him and who would not, and who would betray Him. Now, that "in the beginning" just doesn't mean from the beginning of His ministry. In John's gospel, "in the beginning" goes back to the very first verse. In the beginning, the Word already was. It goes back to the very beginning of all things. So from all eternity, Jesus knew who would not believe in Him. He knew that Judas would actually betray Him. 1 Peter 1:20 even tells us that Christ's own crucifixion was eternally foreknown by God. So therefore, God knows all things with total certainty. He can't doubt. He cannot be ignorant. He cannot forget. He cannot learn, because He already knows everything most perfectly. God cannot but know all things as certain, otherwise, as it says in Job 37:16, He would not be perfect in knowledge. If He was still learning, that means at some point He was imperfect in knowledge. But God has always been perfect in knowledge. Always been. Gordon Clark has a very pungent comment on this whole subject. He says, "If God's foreknowledge were not eternal, then He must have learned something at some time. And if He had learned it, He must have previously been ignorant of it. And if He had been ignorant and learned something, why could He not now forget some things after a while? However, God neither learns nor forgets. I like that. If you know anything about Gordon Clark, that's the way he likes to reason things backwards in a very logical fashion. Well, the crux of the matter is this. God knows all things with absolute certainty. No contingency, no ifs, ands, buts, no maybes, no conditions. God knows everything with certainty. Absolute foreknowledge implies inevitability. Inevitability implies certainty. These things will happen, therefore God knows that they will happen. Certain knowledge requires certain facts. Certain foreknowledge requires that the things that are foreknown will certainly come to pass, will definitely happen, and nothing can prevent them. They are inevitable. Now, I want you to look at two other verses tonight. First, look over at Isaiah 46:10. This is the first of two most explicit verses on absolute foreknowledge from eternity. Actually, there are many verses in the middle chapters of Isaiah that say much the same thing, that God has predicted everything, and the fact that he predicts it proves that he knew him in advance. Look especially at verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Well, last week we discussed the second half of the verse. His purpose will be accomplished, his good pleasure. But look at the first half here. Declaring, in other words, he can speak it, the end from the beginning. He knows the end of all things with certainty, even from the beginning. He knows everything that will ever happen before they ever happen. He knows the end from the beginning. The beginning here again refers to the beginning of things and even before into eternity past. So it then follows that he foreknows all things from eternity. Next, turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at verse 18. Now, I'll let you know right now that this verse is greatly, it differs in its translation. If you've got the King James, it'll go one way. If you've got the New American Standard, it'll go another. So basically, it reads like this in the New American Standard. It says, the Lord who makes these things known from of old, and of old, there again, brings us right back into the hallways of eternity. So if you look at your King James, it says something a little bit different. Known unto God all his works from the beginning of the world. But however you translate, you can't get around the main thrust of this. God has known all these things from the very beginning, and he even proclaims them in advance. Either way, you've got absolute foreknowledge from before things actually occurring. Let's get back to that original question. Which comes first, foreknowledge or foreordination? Now, I'm hoping that y'all were here last week. We're absolutely convinced God has predestined everything that comes to pass. He has foreordained everything absolutely, unchangeably, eternally, and so forth. And so we're not going to question that. But where does foreknowledge come into that? Does God foreordain something because he looks down the corridors of time and foresees that it's going to happen, and therefore he ordains it? Or does he foresee it happening because he has foreordained it to happen? What is the logical relationship between the two? That's the crux of the matter. That is what we're going to answer tonight from the Word of God. It may sound complicated, it may sound irrelevant, but it's not once you see it from the Word of God. What is that logical relationship between divine foreordination and foreknowledge? Well, we've established that God has foreordained everything from eternity, and we've already shown in tonight's lesson that God has foreknown all things from eternity. So the logical question is, which comes first? Now, this isn't like saying which came first, chicken or the egg. Well, of course, we know which came first. The chicken came first. The first chicken laid the first egg. But which came first here? Foreknowledge or foreordination? Well, for one clue, I want you to look to another passage in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Turn back a few chapters to the verse we looked at last week. Acts 2:23 actually mentions both foreordination, or what's translated here as predetermination, and foreknowledge. Talking about the Lord Jesus, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. So there we find the first phrase, predetermined plan. That's foreordination, the predestination of all things, and of this heinous crime and sin in particular. But notice what follows here. Foreknowledge. Now the Calvinist scholars are divided over where this refers to foreknowledge in the sense of omniscience before the fact from all eternity, or does this refer to just a synonym? But if you take it in the latter sense, you see that there's sort of a divine order mentioned here. Foreordination, therefore, foreknowledge. Well, what else do we know about this? Well, this tells us, for instance, that predetermination does, in a logical sense, precede foreordination, foreknowledge. There's a certain logical order between them. And it does matter. What's the Reformed doctrine at this juncture? Well, the Westminster Confession gives us the Reformed explanation of the relationship between the two. Now, I want you to listen very closely to the way they phrase it. It's very crucial to the whole argument. Westminster Confession says, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. You grasp that. God knows everything, but it's not because he foreknows these things that he decrees it. It's the other way around. God decrees it, and then he logically foreknows it. Omniscience of the future is definite, not conditional. It's not contingent. It's unconditional. God knows them because he is sovereign. As we've said, absolute foreknowledge requires that a thing must certainly occur. But what gives it that absolute certainty of existence? You see, God doesn't say, well, I'll know it if it comes to pass. God knows that it's going to come to pass. It's absolute. It's certain. It's going to happen. But what makes it certain that it's going to happen? Is it simply God foreseeing that it's going to happen that gives it certainty that it's going to exist? No, it's something else. Is that something else in that thing itself? Or is it from God? Is it that thing itself, whatever it is, anything, brings itself into existence, and that gives it a certain necessary existence? God looks forward, sees it, and says, therefore, I'm going to put my stamp of approval on it. No, it's the exact opposite. If that were true, that God simply foresees that it's happening and then puts the stamp of approval called foreordination, then we've got something that's not caused by God. But that goes against what we learned last week. God is the first cause of all things. He's predetermined all things. There's nothing uncaused out there. Also look at it like this. If God foreordained simply on the basis of foresight of that which he did not foreordain, then we have God foreordaining something on the basis of the counsel of something outside of himself. Go back to the verse we started off with here. Who's been God's counselor? To whom did God turn for counsel when he foreordained everything? He didn't turn to anybody or anything for counsel because he was the only thing that existed. He is God. So he foreordained simply on the basis of not looking into the halls of time future, but only consulting with his own nature and his own will. Well, we're often told that we must submit all of our plans to the future of the future to God. Notice those many verses in the Bible that says, don't say, I'm going to do something. Say, I'll do it if the Lord will. Is there anybody to whom God must say, I'll do such and such if the Lord wills? He is the Lord. So he doesn't have to say, if the Lord will. He is the Lord. He just simply consults his own will. That shows that he foresees things because he foreordains them. Why has he foreordained them? Because of his own will. Now, again, get back to that question. Foreknowledge of a certain event, if he foresees it. If foreknowledge of a certain event preceded foreordination, then we have the unthinkable situation of the creation dictating to the Creator what he has to ordain. Moreover, it's like this. If God looks down the hallways of time and sees something that's going to happen anyway, then why does he have to ordain it? Moreover, if he chose not to ordain it, is it going to come to pass anyway? You see the absolute silliness of the idea that God foresees it as being certain, therefore he votes along with it. It is only certain because he has foreordained it, therefore he can foresee it. Otherwise, you have the creation dictating to the Creator. God is God in the matter. Now, you'll note that I keep saying that there's a logical order between these two. Well, we'll also say that that's said, after the manner of man. It's a logical order, not a chronological order, because we're talking about what goes on within God in eternity, not so much within time. God knows all things at once, in an instant, eternally. He doesn't go through a learning process of time. Even so, there is a relationship between these two divine perfections, foreordination and foreknowledge. They're both absolute and eternal, but there is a logical sense in which foreordination precedes foreknowledge. That's what we're talking about tonight. He foreknows because he foreordains. He doesn't foreordain because he foreknows. That's the whole crux of the matter tonight. But why is it so difficult for us to grasp this? Not just because of our sinful hearts, but because we're dealing with eternity. It's not simply going back a long time in the past. We're going out of time. It's not way back there, it's up there. God is not only in all time, but he's above all time. Well, this isn't the point to do a very full study on eternity, but there's a few salient points that need to be made at this point to understand at least a little bit about the relationship of these two. First, now this is an unusual statement. In spite of everything I've said, this is really going to throw you for a loop. There is a sense in which it is correct to deny that God knows something before it happens. Is he speaking heresy? Is it possible to say that before something, it's possible to deny that before something happens, God knows it? What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. God is not simply before something in time in the way that we are. We are before something in time because we can only be in one point of time at a time. Now that's almost redundant. We're in this point. We're not living tomorrow. We're not living yesterday. We're living now. But God is not, in that same sense, before anything in time. He's before all time. He's in all time equally. And hold on to your shoes. He's also outside of all time. That's why we can say there is a sense in which it's correct to deny that God simply knows something before it happens. The Bible says he inhabits eternity, for example. He is before all time, he fills all time, and he's above it. You know that verse over in John 8:58. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Notice he didn't say before Abraham was at a point in the time. I was before him. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, that's in the present tense. That tells us that he fills all time, and he can say, I am now, but I am also before Abraham, and I am after tomorrow. He fills all time. He is that which is, that which was, and that which is to come. So God fills all time, but he's not limited to time. Now, let me give you two illustrations of this. First off, it's like space. We're told explicitly in Scripture that God fills all the universe. He fills it. Every little molecule. He fills the whole space, but he also overflows all space. In fact, it's not just simply correct to say God fills the whole universe and God's in the universe, but the universe is in God. That's the second illustration. You ever take a cup and submerge it in the bathtub or in the sink when you're washing it? Water completely fills the cup. But the cup is also completely surrounded by the water. Now that's an illustration of what I mean with space. God fills all space, but God surrounds all space. He's outside of all space. Are you with me or have I totally lost everybody here? Now let's apply that illustration to time. Time is like that cup that's submerged. God fills all time, but God's also surrounding all time. What a wonderful God we serve. The eternal, the everlasting God. So, when Scripture therefore says that God knew something before it happened, that is true. After the manner of man, there is definitely a certain beforeness of God. But by the same standard, there's a certain afterness. God's still in the future. Now, get that. He is still in the future. He is also in the past at the same time. Here's where words and concepts almost fail us. But that's why I'm saying that eternity isn't simply chronological, the same, like, backing up the calendars and the clocks, it is also something other. And that otherness has to do with God himself. So it is accurate to say that God foreknew things beforehand, but that's after the manner of man. It gets back to how he knows all things in an instant. Let's sum this up at this juncture. Calvin explained foreknowledge like this. Quote, when we attribute foreknowledge to God, we mean that all things were and perpetually remain under his eyes so that to his knowledge there is nothing future or past, but all things are present. God foreknows all things from eternity, and eternity is simply an eternal now. Well, there's another illustration of how he foreknows everything with absolute certainty, and that's your argument in the area of prophecy. Absolute foreknowledge is proven by certain prophecy. Now, if you look through the scriptures, you'll see that there are really two kinds of prophecy. There are the conditional prophecies, which are not technically prophecies, but more like warnings and invitations. Like, for example, when God, through Jonah, said that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days. Now, that sounds like an unconditional prophecy. But actually, what it was a call to repentance. The implication is, if they don't repent, then I will destroy it. How do we know that? By deduction. They did repent, therefore God forestalled the destruction. But that's an unconditional prophecy. That's a conditional prophecy. Actually, it's forestalling the punishment because Nineveh was later destroyed. But that has really nothing to do with the issue at hand here. Because even back of that, we find God's foreordination, because where do you think the repentance came from in the first place? God foreordained that the Ninevites would repent. So that was still part of his entire plan. But it's the second type of prophecy that's more prevalent in Scripture, and this is what substantiates the claim that foreknowledge is absolute. And that's this. It's absolute prophecy. When God says something will happen, he is saying that something is certain to come to pass. We find phrases in Scripture many times like, the thing shall surely come to pass. And then after a prophesied event comes to pass, we find expressions like, and it came to pass according to the word of the Lord. You find that especially in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew says, this was to fulfill the saying of the prophet, and so forth and so on. Well, why is that so special? Why does Matthew give a lot of attention to that? Because prophecy, absolute prophecy, and its fulfillment proves God alone is doing something. This is something that only God can do. God is neither a weatherman nor a gambler. He doesn't predict on a percentage basis of probability. He prophesies on the basis of certain and absolute foreknowledge. Prophecy implies certainty of occurrence, and it's inevitable. And that gets back to divine foreordination. And you remember what I said earlier, a couple of weeks ago, about the godness of God? All this gets back to the uniqueness of God. Now again, remember what I said about those middle chapters of Isaiah. Many, many places in Isaiah 41 to 48, we find that theme that God predicted certain things in advance. Not saying they might, they will, if certain conditions are going to be fulfilled. He says they are going to come to pass. And it's almost a divine gloating. It's like God saying, I told you so, and only I can tell you so. These false idols that you've been tempted to follow, they can't predict these things. The fact that I predicted over and over and over again with absolute certainty proves I alone am God. Well, that's the theme we find in other places in Scripture. For example, the words, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. Those words often follow an absolute prophecy. Something's going to happen, and after it happens, then you will know I am God. See what this points to? The godness of God, the uniqueness of God. The fact that he prophesies certain things perfectly proves that he is God and God alone. By the way, that also tells us that Satan doesn't have omniscience. Satan doesn't have foreknowledge. Nobody has absolute foreknowledge except God. Well, this is kind of practical in our days because some of our friends are trying to say, well, Satan knows certain things in advance with absolute certainty. No, the only things he knows with absolute certainty, he doesn't know anything absolutely. The only things he knows at all are the things that have been revealed to him by God. Dr. Johnson preached on Sunday about Satan knowing that his days are numbered. How does Satan know that his days are numbered and are getting shorter? Because it's absolutely prophesied in Scripture that the heel of the Messiah will crush the head of the serpent. He knows one day his life will be brought to an end, his judgment will come. How does he know it? Because God says so. So Satan does not know everything. He does not have absolute foreknowledge. If he did, he would be God. He's not God, therefore he doesn't know. By the way, neither do we have absolute foreknowledge. The only things we know will certainly happen are the things God has told us will certainly happen. That's why we have to say, I want to do something, or I will do something if the Lord will. The Lord may not will that to happen. But if he said in the scriptures it will happen, that is the Lord willing. But he hasn't filled in the details for us so far as the time and the place on certain occurrences such as the second coming of Christ. I want you to turn now to another verse that brings out this the fact that absolute foreknowledge belongs only to God and points to his godness. Turn back to John chapter 13. This is something Jesus said at least twice in recorded revelation. And he made certain predictions, and we know from back in chapter 2 that after the predictions came to pass, something seemed to click in the disciples' mind and said, yeah, he told us this in advance. Well, Jesus now explains why. John 13:19, the Lord says, from now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Now, anybody got italics on that word he? You know what that means? Jesus is saying, so that when it comes to pass, you will know that I am. He is God. The fact that Jesus predicts certain things with absolute certainty proves he is God. Also notice the key word, believe. This is an instrument of faith. Therefore, the person that denies that God has absolute foreknowledge, that denies Jesus has absolute foreknowledge and absolute prophecy, reveals that that person has a lack of faith in the real God. To deny absolute foreknowledge is to say that God is not God. Those people that make those absurd assertions should be directed to read the book of Isaiah. Okay, the next question, how does God know? God knows all things in advance. God knows all things now. God will always know all things. How does God know things? How does God know knowledge? Let's take a little trip back in historical theology here. Both the Reformed theologians and even most Catholic theologians at the time of the Reformation believe that there are two kinds of knowledge in God. First off, there's what's called necessary knowledge. Now, that has two parts to it here. Follow me on this. God necessarily knows everything about himself. Automatically, perfectly, eternally. We're told that over in 2 Corinthians that the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. God knows everything about himself. He's perfectly, I like this, he's perfectly and infinitely self-conscious of himself. He already knows everything about himself, and he's infinite. It takes an infinite being to know everything about an infinite being. He's the only infinite being. He is infinitely and perfectly self-conscious, and he knows himself uniquely. No one else will ever know God in the way God knows himself, because we'll never be infinite. Even when we get to heaven, brethren, we will never know all about God. We'll have absolute knowledge, that is, in a definite sense, but not in an exhaustive sense. But also, God necessarily knows all these things, always has. It's part of his nature. Well, then there's something else about this necessary knowledge, and it has to do with the mind of God and his power. Now, some would say this is a second kind of knowledge in God, or maybe a second division. It's this. We said earlier that God knows all possibilities. Well, where does that knowledge come from? It comes from his self-knowledge of his power. He knows what he is capable of doing, even if he doesn't actually do all things. He has perfect knowledge of all theoretical possibilities. He knows them from his own perfect mind, and his mind knows it from his own power. Now, those possibilities are, as such, still just possibilities. And most of them will never come into being. But God still knows them all. Now, that leads us to the second kind of knowledge in God, and that's what is called free knowledge. The first one is necessary knowledge. The second kind is free knowledge. Again, go back to that vast storehouse of possibilities, theoretical things that could happen. Okay? It's not been determined yet that any of those will happen. Well, what determines it? God's foreordination chooses some of those that will actually become more than possibilities, but actuality. Only God can actualize something. Nothing can actualize itself any more than something can come out of nothing by itself. So then God knows all that can happen. Then he will foreordain some of them to actually occur, and then he foreknows them as certainly occurring. You see how it all works together here, all the attributes of God working in perfect, eternal, glorious conjunction. Charles Hodge summed up foreknowledge at this juncture. Quote, being the cause of all things, God knows everything by knowing himself, all things possible by the knowledge of his power, and all things actual by the knowledge of his own purpose. However, There's some people that don't like this idea. They say, no, just something about that seems unbecoming of God, or I want to fashion a little bit different. So they've come up with all sorts of theories to try to modify absolute omniscience and absolute foreknowledge. Sometimes they'll reverse the order or even deny them, redefine them. Let me mention two or three of the most popular theories. Well, it's at this point that people begin to yell the loudest and invent the strangest theories to get away from absolute foreordination and absolute foreknowledge. Well, probably the most popular one is what's called middle knowledge. I wonder if anybody's ever heard of that that concept, middle knowledge or immediate knowledge. Well, it runs like this. It says between necessary knowledge and free knowledge, there's a third kind of knowledge in God. By the way, where did this idea come from? Well, there were some antecedents of this back in Greek philosophy, but it was more precisely formulated at the time of the Reformation by an opponent of the Reformers. His name was Luis Molina. Well, he came up with this theory because he said the Reformers are teaching absolute predestination, absolute foreknowledge. We don't want that. That's going to get against the Roman Catholic Church. So they came up with this idea of middle knowledge. Later, some of the Lutherans swallowed it, and most of the Arminians believed in it as well. You see, it wasn't just simply Jacobus Arminius and the others cooking it up. They generally borrowed it from certain deviant Catholic theologians. Well, what is this theory of middle knowledge? Well, it says that between necessary knowledge and free knowledge, there's a third category. Basically, what it's saying is this, that God foreknows something because he foresees the free and unimpeded act of responsible men. You see, this assumes that God cannot interfere into the realm of the human will. The human will is sacrosanct. God is not permitted. To be moral, to be responsible, to either have virtue or vice, it has to be neutral. That's what it all gets back to. Now, in a few weeks, we're going to see that's not the biblical concept. But anyway, this assumes that God cannot interfere with the human will. What's that got to do with foreknowledge and so forth? It says this. What gives something definite occurrence? God looking down the corridors of time and sees something. What gives it definite occurrence? The thing itself. The morality and the freeness of its own will. Therefore, the order of middle knowledge is that God foreknows something because he foresees it as a free choice of men, and then God foreordains it. You see this order they have there? It's the exact opposite of what we as Calvinists and Bible-believing Christians believe. Well, this theory has been rejected by all Orthodox Calvinists. Some even scoff at it. Louis Burkhoff gives three basic reasons why it is to be rejected. Quote, it is objectionable because it makes the divine knowledge dependent on the choice of man. It virtually annuls the certainty of the knowledge of future events, and it thus implicitly denies the omniscience of God. You see, if there's something out there that gets a certainty from within itself, God's not the foreordainer of all things. But also, if you're going to say that neutral will, it has to be neutral, how can anybody know which way it's going to go? Even God. So you see, this idea of middle knowledge contradicts both foreordination and foreknowledge. Thus, we as Christians should reject it. And yet, it's a very, very popular theory by people that haven't even heard the term middle knowledge. Let me run by you very quickly half a dozen of the other theories people have cooked up to either propagate limited omniscience or limited foreknowledge. First, we go back to the early church and we find a man by the name of Jerome. Catholics call him Saint Jerome. Well, he said that it's absurd to lower the divine majesty by asserting that, quote, God knows how many mosquitoes there are born every moment and how many die. How many bugs, fleas, and flies there are in the world? How many fishes swim in the water? And how many of the smaller ones should constitute a meal for the bigger ones? Now, Jerome is actually making fun of all of this. He says, that lowers divine majesty to say that God's keeping count of the bugs out there in the swamps and the mating habits and all this. He says, that's unbecoming of the divine majesty. Well, Jerome at this point sounds too much like worldly skeptics and drunken atheists. I've had atheists argue in the exact same way on greater things. We don't have to refer to that. Scripture itself says many times that God knows all about and cares for all the animals. He cares for the sparrow that dies. He cares for the sheep out on the hill. He cares for every creature that's his. So it's not unbecoming. It's his perfection. go back a little bit further, and we go back a little bit later, and we find other people modifying this a little bit. Aristotle, Cicero, Marcion, Origen, and others have denied omniscient foreknowledge because of this. They said God can't have absolute knowledge of the future because that would impinge, again, upon the freedom of the human will. Well, they were kind of consistent because they said, well, if they can't be harmonized, you have to do away with one of them. And since they wouldn't do away with free will, they did away with God's omniscience of future events. Then at the time of the Reformation, there's a group called the Socinians, and they polished this up a little bit more. They said, God does know all that's knowable. Notice how they classed that. They said, God knows all that's knowable, but the future is not something that's knowable. That's not a knowable thing. It doesn't exist yet. God knows all things that are, but God doesn't know the future because it doesn't exist yet. Therefore, God doesn't know the future. He says also human acts are not knowable in advance because they're by nature neutrally decided. Nobody knows what he's going to do tomorrow. So the Socinian said God does not know everything, much less everything about the future. So they said that the decision of the free will can't be predicted with total accuracy by anyone, including God. What's our reply to that? The Word of God says God knows everything in advance, period, end of argument. So the Socinians are wrong. Then in the 20th century, it has come up with another philosophy that's beginning to filter into forms of theology. It's called process theology. What's that? Well, it's a heretical theology that more or less began with a philosopher by the name of Alfred North Whitehead, and it's been developed by I consider him a pseudo-theologian, Charles Hartshorne. What is this process theology? Well, process theology denies absolute foreknowledge because it denies absolute omniscience. It says it like this. God can't know anything because God's still learning. You see, God's still in the process of growing bigger, better every day. God's becoming perfect. God is not stagnant. They say if God knew everything, omniscience, foreknowledge, foreordination, not stagnation. God's growing. He's kind of in the process. He's alive. Therefore, they say absolute omniscience would be cosmic stagnation. Who knows what will happen next? Nobody. Well, this silly theology or process theology hardly requires refutation. It's ludicrous. It's self-contradictory, but it goes against the Word of God. The Bible says God is perfect in knowledge. They are saying God is still growing, God's still going to some school learning. No, God is not changing. I am the Lord, I change not. He's perfect in knowledge. He is perfectly perfect in all he is and all he knows. And being perfect, he does not change. Therefore, there is no process. Well, then there's some other Arminian theories which deny foreknowledge. Generally, they're variations of this idea of middle knowledge. And one of them is kind of semi-Socinian. Let me run this one by you because it's getting more and more popular. It says that God knows all things, but again, like the Socinians, the future is not a thing that can be known. It's not a thing at all. God does not know it. He can, however, make increasingly accurate predictions about the future. He starts off with just a few little ideas, then as time goes on, he gets more information, runs it through his cosmic computer, and can make increasingly accurate predictions. Nonsense. Absolute balderdash. You don't find it in the Bible, God making increasingly accurate predictions. Because from before all things, God knew all things. Now, the more moderate exponents of this nonsense say that God foreknows the future with virtual but not actual certainty. They say it's come to the point now where God can make almost a perfect prediction. Poor God. Can't make a definite prediction. Their little God should be pitied and not worshipped. It's not the God of the Bible. Because they say it can't be a definite certainty because that's not certain yet. It hasn't happened yet. In other words, close but no cigar. Sorry, folks, that's not the theology of the Bible. They say there's still a sliver of a chance somewhere that something else will happen. The Bible says there is no such thing as chance at all. Now, those are the moderate exponents of this idea. The more extreme ones, well, they revel in the supposed adventure of blind foreignorance. That God is not only, he doesn't foreknow things, God is foreignorant of things. They say that's an adventure. Let's share in the adventure. Nonsense. Don't let them suck you into that trap of divine for ignorance. Again, there's another more popular Arminian theory that's growing in evangelical ranks today. I've read it in several books this last week, and so you need to be, pardon the pun, but forewarned of this popular error. It's the heresy of the open God. Let me mention two or three of the propagators of this theory. First off is Richard Rice. Actually, his book won't tell you this, but it's been proven that he is actually a Seventh-day Adventist that's teaching this. He wrote a little book called The Openness of God, and then, by the way, it's published by a leading evangelical publisher. And then he retitled it as God's Foreknowledge and Man's Free Will. Well, 8 of his 9 chapters give away his clue. His clue is openness. 8 of the 9 chapters have the title Open God, the Open Universe, the Openness of God, and so forth. You see, what they're doing is capitalizing on the term open as opposed to closed. It's like saying, nobody wants to have a closed mind. Closed mind, that's prejudice and racism and ignorance. No, no, no. God doesn't have a closed mind. God has an open mind. You see how the connotations of that. But what does it denote? It denotes a God that does not know everything. So, in fact, it's not only his mind that is growing. That immediately leads into process theology. It's not only God's mind that's expanding, but his nature is growing and changing. Now, that again gets back to something we've warned against several times in this series. The Barthian idea, that the independence of God, God is free to become his opposite. But can the Lord that is described as perfect in knowledge ever become the opposite? Is he ever going to become imperfect in knowledge? Or conversely, is he ever going to become perfect in ignorance? No, these heretics would suggest that, but they are sadly mistaken. And there's even a more extreme version of this in a book that I've been reading. A more extreme heresy of this, not only limiting omniscience, but limiting foreknowledge as well. For example, one of these people suggesting this quite blatantly is a former evangelical leader, Dr. Clark Pennock, who used to write excellent books on the defense of biblical inerrancy, and when he threw that out, now he is going wildly into the area of process theology. In a book edited a couple of years ago entitled Predestination and Free Will, Clark Pennock contributed an essay, and the title of the essay sums up his whole theology at this point. Quote, God limits his knowledge. God limits his knowledge. And he says something about somehow that's wonderful. In Dr. Pennock's mind, there's something wonderful and glorious about the idea of God playing cosmic peekaboo with the universe. That he chooses to limit his knowledge and to put his hand over his face and choosing not to know certain things. God skulking around the universe, playing cosmic peekaboo, choosing to know some things but not others, because there's some things out there that can't be known. God can't look in on the human will. He can't determine that in advance. Well, Pennock only slightly differs from the theory of middle knowledge. He suggests that God's foreknowledge is limited by himself. He says it's not by anything external to himself, but it's God himself puts the hands on his own eyes and limits his own foreknowledge. But Pennock himself explicitly betrays his similarities to process theology, and he recognizes there's much great truth in that, and he even admits that the classical definition of God, his nature, his attributes, his omniscience, must be radically redefined. Well, no heresy is really new here. Process theology, the Pennock's limited foreknowledge, those are not new. There was a philosophical form of this 100 years ago before it filtered into theology. Charles Hodge dismissed it with a very cogent rebuttal. He wrote, but this is to suppose that God wills not to be God, that the infinite wills to be finite, and God will not, God cannot will to be other than he is. That's his perfection. Pennock thinks it's his glory that he can be other than he is. He borrowed that from Barth, but you didn't get it from the Bible. By the way, lastly, speaking of Barth, there's another rather curious theory on this limited omniscience and limited foreknowledge of God. Now, follow his reasoning on this. It's not simply Barth, but some of his followers. We're told in Matthew 24:36 that Jesus didn't know the day of his return. Jesus admitted that no man knows the day or the hour, not the Son, not the angels, but the Father only. Now, here's the argument. Jesus wasn't omniscient. Therefore, he didn't have absolute foreknowledge, at least in this point. Therefore, it cannot be foreknowledge of all things. Moreover, God, or their God, is exactly what Jesus is. There's no difference whatsoever between Jesus and God. So they say, therefore, if Jesus didn't have absolute foreknowledge, God didn't have absolute foreknowledge. QED, the thing to be proved, God doesn't have absolute foreknowledge. They say it's so nice, and they say, well, there you are, nice and tidy theology. Wrong. It contradicts itself. It contradicts the very scripture it appeals to. Jesus said, the Son doesn't know, but But the Father knows. That's God. Jesus himself says the Father has absolute omniscience and foreknowledge about his own coming. But what about the Son? How do we wrestle with this verse? Jesus didn't know the day of his coming. Well, that's in his humanity. Remember, humanity by its very nature is finite. Jesus had two natures. On the one hand, his finite humanity did not know all things, including the day of his return. We're told, for instance, in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was growing, he grew in knowledge and wisdom and stature. He had to grow. Hebrews says that he had to learn obedience. That's in his humanity. That's in his finite side. But in some mysterious way, he also has an infinite, eternal nature as well, the divine nature. And in his divine nature, Jesus does know all things. We quoted those verses earlier. His apostles said, "You know all things." Well, let's conclude all this. Does it matter? Does it matter at all, or are we just kind of been nitpicking? Are we going off on wild goose chases? Is this the stuff of which lazy theologians discuss late at night and it doesn't really matter? Isn't the whole question rather irrelevant? Are we being nitpicking to even consider this question? Isn't it like the old medieval debate about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? The answer to these questions from the Calvinist that believes the Bible is an emphatic no. It does matter. It is not irrelevant. It is not simply counting angels on the top of pens. It's not a trivial question. It does matter. Whether God foreordains on the basis of foreknowledge or foreknows on the basis of foreordination has great importance. What? What is that great importance? The godness of God. Because if you believe with these people that God looks forward to certain things, there are certain things that are sacrosanct God cannot interfere with, well, that may sound nice and tidy, but that's not the God of the Bible. These people, such as Mr. Pennock and Mr. Rice, they can take their little God dog on a walk all they want to and lead it wherever they want to, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible knows all things from the beginning even to the end. Absolute foreknowledge, absolute omniscience. That is the real God. The false God that's a limited God with a small g, you can choose to admire him. You can worship him if you want to. But he's not the real God. It's the godness of God, the real God, that is at stake here in the order of foreknowledge and foreordination. That has to do with God, and everything flows from that. The slightest variation on this truth will have great ramifications on other areas of theology and in practice. What's our conclusion? If this is not true, God is not God. But it is true because the Lord is God. Well, let's be dismissed with prayer. Father, you have indeed amazed us with your foreknowledge. We confess with our forefather David, such knowledge is too wonderful. It's amazing. And we glorify you, Father, because of your absolute foreknowledge, your absolute sovereignty, and your foreordination. And Father, this is why you have foreordained it, so that we might glorify you. Father, burn this into our hearts so that we may think about it every day, and thinking on it may be cause to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.